Let's turn now to Psalm 145. You were going to leave me wearing that crown to the end of the service, weren't you? I totally forgot. Totally forgot it was on my head there. So this is the theme. We've been looking at Psalm 145. We've seen how the psalm of praise is a psalm of praise because God is worthy of praise. God is mighty, and because of God's character, we praised God last week for His character. And here we are now in the heart of the psalm, praising the Lord for His glorious kingdom. And these are the verses that we're looking at from Psalm 145. I'll read them. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Oh. And your dominion, how does it go? Your dominion endures through all generations. Okay. So, there it is. At the heart of the psalm, a declaration of God's kingship and His kingdom. The glory of His kingdom, verse 11. The glorious splendor of His kingdom in verse 12. And God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures through all generations. And at the beginning of the psalm, the first words are, I will exalt you, my God, the King. So maybe you have an image in your mind of God as King on His throne. I guess we can't help do that. But if you try to imagine the sun, like the sun in the sky, and in your mind the picture comes of a little candle burning, and that's your picture of the sun, well, that's a bit like what our picture of God on His throne would be. It'd be just like a little candle compared to the reality of the sun, the reality of God's kingdom, His person as King, His glory is just beyond us really being able to conceive of it. Nothing we picture compares to it. And that's why, as we read in Revelation 4, apologies for the small writing, but I asked Margaret to put all that on one slide. We read in Revelation 4 that symbolic picture of God on His throne. And, there it is. There before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. Remember who they were, seated on the 24 elders, who they were, symbolizing the church of Jesus Christ. 12 patriarchs, 12 apostles, the Old and New Testament church, is a picture of God's people. And they are around the throne of God, and they have a privilege of reigning through Christ, or with Christ. They were dressed in white purity and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. The 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne, it's a little bit further on, and they worship Him who lives forever. So this is Psalm 145. This is the church worshipping God the King and laying their crowns before the throne and saying, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. So here is a picture of Psalm 145. This is now, in Revelation 4, this is now. This is another world in terms of what we know, compared to what we know. This is what is happening in the presence of the living God and His invisible manifestation as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. the church already with him is worshipping, and we are seeking in our small way and on earth to join with them. So with that picture in mind, and it is the central picture of the book of Revelation, God on his throne, God ruling over everything. What kind of king is God? Because we only really today know one kind of king, and that is the kind of king that we have in our country. Charles III is a king, but he's not the kind of king that God is in any sense, because Charles is actually subject, and I'm not an expert in the constitution, someone can correct me if I'm wrong in this, but Charles is a subject to the laws of the land as well as everyone else. And he is a subject to Parliament and to the judiciary and to the law enforcement of the land. So if Charles went down to the gates of Buckingham Palace and punched someone in the face, am I right, Cameron, that he could be arrested? He could be arrested.
No.
No? What would happen to him? Okay. Well, something would happen.
Yeah, someone might punch him.
Okay. Well, there we go. Thanks for that. Thanks for that insight. So I was actually wrong. But, I mean, the reality is, if we had a king like that, he wouldn't last for long. Because he's not there in that sense of absolute power. He's not in that there, or God is not a king like that, who someone could turn on, as Gavin described, and punch. Not a king like the kings of the fairy tales, you know, in some kind of enchanted castle in the days of knights in shining armour. Not that kind of king. In fact, the king that we're talking about when we talk about God is what we would call an absolute monarch. He is absolutely powerful. He has the power himself to make anything happen that he wants to happen. And he is the law. And everything happens according to his command and will. Now that kind of king is hard for you and for me to conceive of. We don't live in that kind of situation in any kind of way. And that's why, however, last week when we were thinking about God's character, we were glad that God is good. Because if God wasn't good and he created a world and populated with people to torture them, if he wasn't good, we wouldn't have any way of being able to escape that. But we have a good God. And we rejoiced in his character last week. But this kind of absolute monarchy is something which was more familiar in the days of the Bible. People had experience of absolute monarchy, or at least something like it, in which they had complete fear and utter respect for those who were reigning in their country. So in the time of Psalm 145, the time of David, the history of Judah, the history of Israel, the history that follows on from that, we've looked at these times in the past year or two, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, all these empires where those that were in charge had complete discretion over the lives of everyone in their kingdoms. They were absolute monarchs. And if we just home in on one example of that, in the Babylonian kingdom, in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar. Now we just don't have any kind of authority figures like Nebuchadnezzar in our world today. I suppose the closest we get to is some of the worst notorious dictators we have in our world, and we have had perhaps in the past century. But Nebuchadnezzar could walk out in the city of Babylon, with this vast kingdom all around him, stretching for thousands of miles in various directions. And he could stand and he could say to himself, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? That's not Charles's. Can't imagine Charles III saying that, can you? This is a totally different kind of king. But this is the kind of king that the Bible world was completely familiar with. Whether that king was Nebuchadnezzar, or whether it was one of the Caesars in Rome, or indeed many of the kings of Israel and Judah had this kind of notion of it being all about them. They were absolutely almighty in their own eyes. And that maybe helped people to understand a little about the reign and power of God, except God's character was not a bad character like Nebuchadnezzar's was. God humbled Nebuchadnezzar for saying this and for being like this. And we read this story in Daniel chapter 4. God humbled him. And he was a man who ended up, I don't know what we would even describe his condition as, but he was mad. And he was with the wild animals and utterly incapable of looking after himself. He declined. But then at the end of that time, he says, now this is extraordinary what he says here. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. And then now, look now who in Nebuchadnezzar's mind is the absolute monarch. Then I praised the Most High. I honoured and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth, including me, Nebuchadnezzar, who thought so much of himself and of his kingdom and power. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, this is extraordinary, this is the absolute monarch of Babylon, and he says, now I praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. It's almost like Nebuchadnezzar had been singing Psalm 145. The God whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion endures through all generations. If we go back to this slide. So let's try and sum up just the kind of king whom God is. Psalm 145, all you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. So what kind of king is he? Well, first of all, who is the king? Who is the king? And there it is. He's the Lord. It's named there in verse 10, the Lord. The God who is. The real God. The God who does things. The God who revealed himself to the patriarchs and to Moses and in the Exodus and in the history of Israel and in Jesus Christ. He is the King, and we've already been praising him in the psalm for his might and his character. The Lord, the God, the Creator. How big is the kingdom? Well, all you have made will praise you. The kingdom of God, it has not got geographic boundaries. It is equal in extent, I guess, to the universe and to whatever else he's done beyond that, perhaps, that we don't know anything about. He can do anything, as it says in verse 11. He has a kingdom that is full of might and of mighty acts, verse 12. He can do anything, and His kingdom isn't just everything, it's not just that he can do anything. It's forever. His dominion endures through all generations. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. So who are the subjects? Well, everyone is a subject. The angels and all the creatures, apart from the angels as well, in the world, everyone. Just coming back to who are the subjects. Come back to this, the passage. Who are the subjects? All you have made will praise you. Do you think of yourself as a subject of the King in heaven? I have to confess, this is not something I tend to think so much in my relationship with God. I suppose these days I major more on God as a Father. But I think the psalm is challenging me to correct that a little, because my Father is the King. And he is absolute in his authority over everything, always. And I want to recognize that, as verse 10 says, your saints, God's people, will extol him. But that means that some people, as verse 10 says, don't extol him. Those that are not God's people, not God's saints. And if they don't, then the saints, verse 11, must tell of the glory of God's kingdom and speak of his might. And, you know, if we don't extol God, what hope is there for everyone else? And if we don't tell everyone else about God and his kingdom, then who's going to do that? So we have to know God as King and tell God as King to others. And that should give us, we should have real confidence, because we're not going out into a scary world where God, his reign doesn't somehow reach. I was joking this week with friends in Glenelg, about how the sort of the King's Law doesn't quite get over the hill into Glenelg, and Glenelg people kind of do their own thing a wee bit. You know what I mean. And it's almost like, you know, is it like that outside the church walls today? Is God kind of not really in control? Well, of course he is. Absolute monarch over everything, everywhere, at all times. So whenever we go out, we're in his domain, in his kingdom, and he's there with us as the King, and he's sovereign and reigning in the situations, and we should have real confidence because of that in telling others about him as our King. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, as verse 13 says. His dominion endures through all generations. So there's no way any of us can avoid God. I guess many people think they might be able to avoid God, or maybe just by saying they don't believe in him, or by thinking that they can deal with him later, and they'll be able to quickly fob him off and carry on with their lives without him, as though, well, we will all have a reckoning with God. Have you had that reckoning with God already? Has there been a day in your life where you can say, yes, that day was the day when I was brought before God and I felt, maybe for the first time, his authority in my life, and I was broken. I was humbled. I was scared. I was concerned about myself and what would happen to me before this great God. And I sought and I asked for his mercy. Have you had that kind of reckoning in your life with God? Because no one can avoid a reckoning with God. And better to have it now and to receive Jesus Christ now as our Savior and our Lord than to have it after rejecting Jesus all life long on the Day of Judgment to meet with him. Well, let's just bring this Let's just bring this to Jesus. Because if this power of God, this great kingdom of God, is combined with this great character that we were thinking about last week in verse 8, for example, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. If this power and this character combine, where do we see what that looks like most clearly? And we see it in Jesus. Because Jesus exercises the power of God. And often people just, I guess, you don't recognize this is what's happening. Jesus comes and he has absolute power to turn water into wine, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cast out demons, to calm the storm. He has power over the very fabric of creation. And to think about what these miracles actually involve, we will realize that it's not something that science can do or technology can do or, you know, clever people can do. This is the Lordship of God manifested in Jesus. But in Jesus, with the character of God, that Jesus is the very likeness, the very image of the invisible God. So the character and the power are in him. And so God has come as king to the world in Jesus. And we're told that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Lord is just another word that's really equivalent to king. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the king we're singing of in Psalm 145 has revealed himself in Jesus, in the character and in the power of a good, absolute monarch. But he wants to rule by consent. He doesn't want to conquer your heart. He wants to win your heart. He doesn't want to forcibly intrude upon, no, that's not the right word, because he can't intrude because it's all his. He doesn't want to force himself upon you and do violence to your will in order to reign in your life. He wants you to want him. He wants you to receive him. He wants the world to receive him gladly. And the story of the Gospels centers a lot around that. Because you see people wondering about Jesus. How do they respond to him? He feeds the 5,000. They think, this man is a popular leader. We will take him by force and make him king. And he will be our kind of king. We will rule over him so that he can rule over us. And he can be a ruthless military commander to destroy the Roman authorities over us and to set our nation free. And Pilate, Pontius Pilate, was worried that that was the kind of king Jesus might turn out to be. So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king?" That kind of king he was meaning. And Jesus said, "Well, I am a king, but not that kind of king. My kingdom is not of this world, and my servants would fight. My kingdom is from another place." The Jewish leaders kind of understood that. They understood that Jesus' kingdom was a kingdom from God. And they didn't like that kind of kingdom because actually, although they claimed to worship God as king, really they reigned and ruled the roost in Jerusalem. And they made things the way they wanted them to be for their own ends. And so they were even prepared to say something which was almost unthinkable for them to Pilate. They said, "We have no king but Caesar." An unthinkable thing for the Jews to say, really. But that's just how far they were prepared to go in order to get rid of the king, Jesus, in order to get Jesus condemned. And finally, Jesus is crucified by Pilate. And Pilate's thinking is he wants to deter military kings like Jesus who might challenge the Romans and challenge the absolute authority of the monarch, the king, the Caesar in Rome. And the notice on the cross of Jesus, the King of the Jews, is basically saying, as Jesus hangs below it, here is what happens to anyone who challenges our absolute monarchy, the Roman Empire, and Tiberius, the Roman Caesar at the time. But it's the king they're crucifying. What's the king doing there on a cross? And what will happen to the king? Is the king dead when he breathes his last? Well, it's the character of the king that has taken him to that cross. Because he is king, he can be anywhere he wants to be at that moment. But he wants to be on the cross. And he wants to give his life for his people. He wants to die to pay for our sins. And then to show his kingship, of course, he rises and he ascends. It's not Pilate who ascends to heaven. It's not Caiaphas. It's not Herod. It's not any of the ruthless leaders, dictators of the world. It's not any of the present day world rulers and authorities. None of them died on crosses for sins. None of them rose from the dead. None of them healed the sick. None of them forgave sins. The king we're singing of in Psalm 145, the absolute monarch, is of such character that he has laid down even his crown in the sense of being visibly king. And as invisible king, that is, you can't tell he is when he's on a cross, he has given his life. So let me just say this. The absolute king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our God, is one who rules everything with good character. He seeks willing subjects who willingly come to him. And he himself is willing to lay down his life for them. So what can you or I do in response to this king but receive him? Receive him as king. Not only as Saviour, but as king. Bow in worship to him. Submit our lives to him. Rejoice in his salvation. And pray and work for his kingdom to come. And his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. For that reason, we're going to now bow together, bow our hearts. We're going to say the Lord's Prayer together. So let's do that because of its reference to God as King. Our Father who is in heaven. Do you want to say the words with me as well? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.